We're going to dig back into the parables. We've been going through Mark chapter 4, so if you'll grab a Bible, and you're going to go to Matthew 13. See how I contradicted myself? I did it on purpose. We're going to go to Matthew 13. The reason we're going to Matthew 13, it's the parallel to Mark chapter 4. And when you compare the three Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're not going to look at Luke today because he doesn't say much about what Mark and Matthew say in this portion, in this period in Christ's ministry. But as you compare them, you'll see that Jesus spoke nine parables, almost back to back, nine parables. He decided to preach and speak to the people using parables, which is, again, the word means to come alongside. It's something that is parallel to something else. It's, I'm going to give you a picture of something that's true. So it's a parallel to come alongside something that is true. So you use something for an example of what something might be. Something, whatever it is, looks like this. And then you give them a picture of what this is. It's not exact, but it's to reflect what this object is, what the subject is. And that's the parable. So Jesus spoke nine of them. He decided to move his speaking ministry that way, to speak through parables. So again, there's nine of them. They are all spoken in the same day. We look at, I'll read it in Mark, from Mark's gospel. And with many such miracles, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. And then it goes on right after that. It says, and on the same day when evening had come. So they all happened on the same day. Some of them were spoken in public to great crowds. Remember, he was at the seaside in a boat preaching to vast multitudes. Some were spoken there, but some were spoken in a house privately to the disciples. At least four of them were spoken there. So that's kind of the somewhat of the setting. Three parables, along with the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, were spoken in the house. So for instance, if we went to Matthew's gospel, maybe you're there, chapter 13, we find that the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet, and then the parable, I believe it is, of the mustard seed, they were spoken in a house. The other ones were public. So those three were spoken there, along with this explanation, were spoken in the house. So the three that were spoken in the house, again, were the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, the parable of the dragnet, and then the explanation of this parable that we're going to look into, the wheat and the tares. Again, familiar, but that's the one we're going to look into. Mark records four parables. Matthew records seven. That makes 11, but Tom said there was only nine. There is only nine because they repeat two of them. Two of them are repeated, so there was nine parables. Mark speaks of four. Matthew speaks of seven of them. All the parables were about really simple things. The majority of them were spoken about seeds. In fact, in Mark's gospel, three of the four mention seeds. Has to do with farming or agriculture. Then you have fishing, or you have baking, or you have a lamp. You know, so they're very simple objects for Jesus to speak to people. He wasn't complicated. He didn't need a PhD in theology. He is theology. But he didn't make things complicated. He wasn't trying to impress people with his intellect or all of his wonderful knowledge he gained from wherever it was. Well, he's always had it, but some people like to throw out all their degrees, and they've got all these degrees that they like to throw out there. Problem is, with all their degrees, they don't have any temperature. There's no heat to them. There's nothing there. Sometimes, not always, but anyway. And after this parable was spoken, Jesus added the two short ones we see in Matthew and then the other one of the dragnet. So this is the second and the last parable that Jesus explains. He explained the parable of the sower, actually the four soils. He explained that one. And then this is the other one that he explained. So of all of his parables, he explains two of them. This is the second one, or the last one. This is the last one that he takes time to explain. But of course, the disciples asked him, hey, can you explain this to us? We'll look at that a little bit more. This parable, this is probably what I would put over it. It maybe is the main teaching. It is this, that in this age, as in other ages, but this parable teaches us that in this age, as in every previous age, the method of our enemy, the method of Christ's enemy, of our enemy, is imitation. This is what we're warned of, imitation. That's what this parable is about, imitation. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 24, I think it's verse 24, he warned about false prophets. Often he warns about false prophets, imitations. So Satan loves to imitate. He wants to imitate joy. And so he gets us to do things that have no joy. They don't bring joy. They probably bring emptiness and condemnation. It talks about sin that for a season it has a pleasure, but afterwards it's bitter. And that's an imitation. So he tries to imitate joy. He likes to imitate everything. He is the great imitator. And that's what this parable talks about, is the great imitator. There isn't so much of what you and I have to do other than be discerning and be patient. He's making us aware of the method of the enemy, and that is to imitate, to counterfeit. He'll do it to the youth, to counterfeit something for them to go after that will have no eternal joy. He'll do it to the aged ones like myself. He'll give something where we can find, and it's counterfeited, and we go that way, and we fall for his thing. So we've got to be straight on. May all our days bring glory to his name. We have to be straight on the Lord. Stay right on the path of the Lord. Don't waver left or right, and know the truth. That's why it's so important to know the scripture. It's more important to know the God of the scripture so we can discern who the enemy is, who is and who isn't, what is truth and what isn't truth. So with that, let's go to Matthew 13. We're going to read the parable, and we will also read the explanation of the parable. This will be in two parts, so I'll get part one today and part one, Lord willing, next week, or part two next week. So let's read verse 24 of Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have these tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then if we go to verse 36, "Then Jesus sent the multitudes away, and they went into a house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world.'" So unlike the first parable of the four soils, he says, which in that case, the field, the soil was the hearts of men. Here the field, the soil is the world. So he answered to them, "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." Again, in the first parable, the good seeds were the word of God. But here, the good seeds are the sons. It's the children of God are the good seeds that he's sowing. So the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares, they are the sons of the wicked one. You notice there's no middle ground there. It's either of God or of the wicked one. Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So there's the parable, the explanation of the parable, fairly plain. Like I said, Jesus wasn't a complicated preacher at all. But it's interesting to note, if you go to verse 36, his disciples came to him and they said to him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So of the parable, where he talks about a man who sowed, about men who slept, about an enemy who came in and sowed this bad seed, this false seed, counterfeit imitation seed of wheat, or about the end times, what was going to happen, how the angels were going to come and they were going to gather up the bad and then gather up the good. They never asked. They didn't say, could you tell us the parable of the end? They never asked that. They didn't ask, would you tell us the parable of the enemy? They didn't say that. They said, would you tell us about, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. That impressed them. We don't get it. How can there be tares in God's field? How can there be tares in God? How can there be imitation? How can there be falseness in God's kingdom? And it really struck them. What's alarming to me as I think of that is that one of the 12 was a tare, wasn't he? One of them was Darnell. There was one there who was an imposter, Judas. Even in their midst, there was one there. It's amazing. Of the whole parable, they seemed to be most interested and filled with the question of how and why could there be this imitation planting. Even among the 12, again, there was the one, Judas was there. So the word, a better word than tares, but we all know it by that, it's darnel. The actual word, the actual seed is a plant called darnel. Tares, it's not a good interpretation there. Darnel, which is a counterfeit wheat. So he's looking for a wheat crop. He plants this darnel. When darnel first springs up, it's impossible, almost impossible to detect the difference between the darnel, the tares, and the wheat. Even an expert in agriculture, it's almost impossible for them. It's very difficult for them to tell the difference between the darnel and the wheat. So as hard as they look and try to figure it out, they cannot. They cannot figure it out with any certainty whether it's wheat that's coming up, or it's darnel. They just don't know. It looks exactly like wheat, but in reality, it is completely different as it grows. It's useless. It's worthless. As it grows and matures, then the difference becomes increasingly visible as it grows. And it isn't until the wheat heads out that then it's obvious that is darnel. That was never wheat. It isn't almost, right to the end is when you can really see it. When it has reached its full growth, no one could mistake it for wheat. By then, it's obvious that it's bad, that it's darnel, but the damage has already been done. It's too late. Darnel has already done its damage. It's taken the life of the wheat. It's sucked all the vibrancy out of the soil and robbed from what was the wheat, what the wheat was supposed to have. So the crop has already been stunted. The damage has already been done by the time it's done there. So just to know what a tare is, or darnel is a more accurate word. The parable covers, as we look at the parable, it covers not only good and evil in the world, but also good and evil, true and false conversion existing together in the church. Why? Some commentators speak of this parable as only a parable to the church, but I don't feel that's a good exegesis. That's not a good interpretation, because Jesus specifically says that the field is the world. The word there is the word cosmos. And that means God's ordered world, his created world, the whole universe, something that God has created and that has perfect order. Everything's in place and it's ordered. The field is God's created world. That's which he has created. It's the same word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There's a different word for the habited world. When he speaks of world as a group of humanity, that's a different Greek word. This word is the word, his created world that is ordered. It's ordered and it's perfect. So this is what he plainly says, that the field is the world. But in the world, the church is. The church, we're in the world. Not of it, but we're in it. So we're included in there. And what happens in the world happens in the church in that way. There's counterfeit Christians out there. There's counterfeit Christians in the church. Not necessarily even meaning to be, but maybe. So the field is the world. Jesus says that in verse 38, of which the church is in it. The church is not the field, but it is in the field. So the church is in the field. So it's all inclusive. So not only has the enemy sown false seeds all over the field of the world, but he has also sown false seeds in the garden of the church. A direct other parable, there's quite a number of them. You know, you think of the parables. Jesus had a wedding. He talks about a wedding feast, and someone came in who didn't have the right garment. So there had to be a separating. You go to Matthew 25, and you read the parable of the 10 virgins. Five of them weren't real. But you couldn't tell the difference until the end, when their lights ran out, when their light went out, and they had no oil within themselves to replenish their light. And then their counterfeitness was exposed, and they saw it, and they missed out. Again, there's quite a number of them talk about separating sheep and goats. And again, it's at the end when those things happen. We must be careful as Christians. We are not gifted to make that separation unless it's really obvious. But we must be careful who we count in and out, who we say are in and out. And one of the reasons is, first of all, we don't have the discernment to know completely what God is doing in that particular life. They might not be in now, but God might be working on them through us that they would be in. So we must be careful, because we'll pluck something that shouldn't have been plucked. We've got to be careful in doing that. That's not our job. Again, if it's obvious that there's someone in sin and is causing harm within the church, okay, that's a different story, but that's not what this parable is talking about. So the enemy also has sown seed within the church, false seed. This has been the experience of the church in every age. The purest preaching will not prevent this from happening. There are false Christians, if you want to say that, that's a contradiction of words, but there's tares or darnel in every church, and it's been the experience of the church in every age of the church. The tares are counterfeit Christians, and Satan is the champion of imitation and counterfeit. This is what he's good at. He tempted Eve with it in the garden. Let me give you a false tree to go to. Don't go to this tree, go to that tree. And he told her false things, and it's counterfeit stuff. So the tares are the counterfeit Christians, and Satan is the champion of counterfeiting. He can counterfeit a Christian, and again, we see him in Scripture. He counterfeits a false gospel. There's a false gospel. It's the counterfeit to the real gospel. He can counterfeit the gospel. Like I said, there's a false gospel there. He counterfeits false righteousness, that some people feel very righteous, but they're not. It's a false righteousness, a righteousness that is built on works instead of on grace. So there's a false righteousness. There's a false church. We see it in Revelation. There he counterfeits a church. There's counterfeit apostles. Paul talks about them. There's counterfeit ministers. And he can counterfeit himself as an angel of light, doesn't he? He even makes himself as an angel of light. He does that. At the end of the age, he will produce a counterfeit Christ. So he's the master of counterfeiting. If we turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24 through 26, you'll find it in there. Let's turn there quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And there's a number of verses, even if we started earlier in the chapter, which we won't do. But so I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. If I read, let's see, verse 13, for such are false prophets, false apostles. So false apostles, false workers, transforming themselves into apostles. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so it goes on. If we read on down to verse 24, we'll just glance down to verse 24 and pick it up there, where he says, and from the Jew, or sorry, I turned too many pages. Where did I go? I didn't want to go that far. Anyway, if we drop down to like 12, 13, 14, okay, we'll stop there. I got some wrong verses written there. But anyway, you get the idea. There's all these false things that Satan does, artificial things, imitation things. And if anything, it should challenge us to be genuine, shouldn't it? To be more than just a confessor of the gospel, or a confessor of the truth, or a confessor of being a Christian. It must go deeper than that. And if anything, this would challenge us that way. Satan is a master of imitation, and people love to be imitators. We all love to be imitators. Was there an old song back in the way back in the 50s? Maybe it might have, yeah, late 50s. Some folks in here might remember. The Great Pretender. Guy saying, I'm the Great Pretender. And people, humans are great pretenders, but God isn't fooled. So again, it's even in the church. So again, the challenge there for us is that to be genuine, to really know the Lord, to go after the Lord. And if I don't know him, go to him again and again and again and repent and give your life to Christ again and again and again. Surrender to Christ, this wonderful God that loves us, this triune God who sent the Son to Calvary for us. And all of my sin, all of our sin was placed upon him. And I bear the guilt no more. I bear the penalty no longer. It's all been placed upon him. It's not based upon our righteousness, but upon his righteousness. And what a blessing it is to do that. So anyway, going back to the parable, we look at the beginning, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And again, Jesus explains in the explanation that the man is himself. It's the Son of Man. That's one of his favorite titles, especially in the Gospels of Mark. But anyway, he's the Son of Man. And then go on, it says, but while men slept, I wonder who was sleeping. While men slept, then the enemy came in. I believe he doesn't identify the men. He doesn't go and explain it when he goes to the explanation who the men were. But it had to have been the servants who were supposed to be watching the field. It had to have been the servants who eventually came to him and said, hey, this darnel popped up. So rather than watching the field, they were sleeping. In Ephesians, it says, tells us, and again, several places, to wake up, Christians. Wake up, awake from sleep. We see it several times in the Old Testament. Wake up from sleep while his servants, I'm going to put that in here, it's not there, but that's who I believe it is. I don't know who else it would be. It wasn't him. Jesus doesn't sleep. God doesn't sleep. It wasn't the devil because he was busy. So it had to have been the servants of the field while they slept. We must be careful. Awaken. We must be awake unto the things of God. We must be awake about what's going on around us. We must be awake about what's coming into our lives. We must be awake about what's happening to our souls. Are our souls feeding on Christ? Are they growing dim or dull? What's happening to my soul life? What's happening to my relationship with Christ? We've got to be aware of this lest we sleep and slumber. And that's what Jesus warns about it all the time. Don't be slumbering. Three times the apostles fell asleep at the Garden of Gethsemane. We must be careful. While the servants slept, the enemy came in and he planted counterfeits. Another thing about counterfeits is they're easier to have than the real thing. But they're not the real thing. It's so easy to have a counterfeit righteousness, a counterfeit relationship with Christ in one sense. In one sense, it's so easy, but it won't do us any good because in the end, everything's going to be tried. Everything will be tried, whether it be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, our labors for the church. You even check our motives. Why do we serve the church? Is it to get recognition or is it actually to serve Christ and his bride? Why do we do these things? Why do we serve? Why do we work? Why am I a good person? Why am I an honest person? Is it that I would gain recognition or that all my days would give glory to his name? See, so we must be aware of what's happening in our soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's, you know, it's so important. How is your soul today? Don't answer me. But how is your soul today? Have you been watching over it? Or have the servants been sleeping? And it's difficult. Counterfeiting is, we can come in together on a Sunday morning and all look really good. How you doing? Great. Actually, I'm empty as can be. I'm as dry as an old stone in the desert, but I can get by this hour, hour and a half and say everything's great, you know. But we must be careful. We got to be honest. We got to be real. So again, that's one of the things I pull out of there. The kingdom of heaven, like man who sowed good seed in his field. If I am the field, now the field is the world. But if I plug being personal there into this, my heart, my life is a field, and God has put something good in my heart. And I must not sleep. I must take care of it. I must make sure the enemy doesn't come while I'm sleeping spiritually morally sleeping and let him plant something in my heart. It could be unforgiveness. It could be pride. It could be whatever, that he's planted something in my heart which will create imitation, because I'll pretend like everything's okay and it isn't okay. It might not be okay. So such a warning. So again, while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. The word among there is a word that it's only used four times in the New Testament. It's a word that it's a togetherness, a really close togetherness. It is used, the last time it's used is in Revelation chapter 5, where it says that he saw a lamb in the midst of the throne. That's the same word, in the midst of the throne. There was Jesus, the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, right there in the midst of the throne. Now these tares are sown in the midst of the wheat. Close, really close. And again, be careful for our soul, because our emotional tell us it's good or whatever it is, but be careful, because these tares are sold amongst us, you know, in the world, in the church, in our own lives, however close you want to take it. So again, while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. I like that. I don't like it, but, you know, the devil does his work and he goes his merry way. There, I've ruined that guy's life. I've ruined that girl's life. I've soiled that young woman's life. Let me go my way now. It doesn't bother him. He's on his way rejoicing. He does his work and he's on his way. He don't pay a price. He will. He'll pay the ultimate price. He knows he will as well. But in time, it's like, okay, he did his stuff. Now he's on his way. Where you and I are stuck with the consequences. How much of the consequences do we do? Satan, he's going on bothering the next person or doing the next thing, whatever it is. So, and he goes his way. And then when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, verse 26, then the tares appeared also. So the servants of the owners came and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? How can it have tares? How can this be?" They wonder, God, you've sown good things. Creation is good. Doesn't Jesus say, or God say, every time in Genesis, after each day, and the Lord said, it was the end of the first day, the evening and the morning and the first day, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Then he creates Adam and he says, and God saw that it was very good. And so they ask, how? How can there be bad things in there? How can? Because there's an imitator. We have an enemy of the soul. And that's part of the subject of this, is that we've got an enemy. Peter says Paul says to be aware of him. Don't be ignorant of his devices. Peter says he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. So not to be ignorant of the devil, of those things. Anyway, so the servants of the owner came and said, "Sir, you sowed good seed in the field. How then how come it has tares?" Then the owner said to him, "An enemy has done this." Now this enemy, we'll go into this more. I'll just touch on it. The enemy is our enemy, but he's really the enemy of Christ. Because anything that is good, the devil hates. Anything that is good, he hates. Anything that God has ownership in, he wants to mar and disfigure the image of God in that which God has created. He hates God, and so he hates God's children. We become a target because he can't get to God, but he'll try to damage God by going through his children. This is who he is. But the owner is supreme. The owner is the one where he has everything. And again, reading on in verse 28, he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" See, that's just like us. So let's go fix it. Let's go tear this up and straighten this up. Now, certain things we're supposed to do that to, but we aren't going to fix the world. We just aren't going to fix the world. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try help our neighbor. That's not at all what I'm saying, or speak up when we should speak up. But in the end, we're not going to fix it. "The poor you shall always have with you," Jesus said. And it doesn't mean we're not supposed to help them. We're obviously supposed to help them. But be settled in your heart. Do all that you can do. But we aren't the answer. The owner is, he is the answer. Verse 29, "But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So let them both grow together, but only until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Some wonderful things in there too. You notice how the tares are handled? They're bound together. It's roughness. They're taken and just wrapped together and they're cast into the fire. But not the wheat. They are gathered together. It's nice. Are we gathered together? He's going to gather them. The evil, he's going to bind them up and burn them. By the way, if you look at these parables, it puts a hole in the rapture theory of escaping tribulation, because at the end of every one of these parables, there's about four of them in here where it's at the end. At the end, and even in this one, again, I don't want to go there now. I'll save that for later. But anyway, let's look for a moment as we finish up of the owner. Who is the owner? It's Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one. He is the sower. Is Jesus, the Son of Man. He is the owner of the field. The enemy who sowed the false wheat is a trespasser. It wasn't his field. The world wasn't the devil's. The church certainly isn't the devil. He is a trespasser. He's come onto territory that he has no right to come into. He has no ownership. The devil doesn't own anything. You know, he doesn't own anything. God owns it all. Jesus is the owner. That's what he tells us there. He is the owner. The enemy who sowed the false wheat is a trespasser. He was not the owner, or the field was not owned by him. He had no right to it. He was totally deceitful and hateful. You can tell because he crept in. He didn't do it in broad daylight. He knew he had to sneak in to do it. He's subtle. That's what he is. The serpent was the most subtle of all the creatures. He's subtle. He comes in the night and he does it. That's another reason we've got to be careful for our souls, because if we let the light go out in our souls, it's nighttime. And oh, it's so easy for the devil to come creeping in. It's as we gradually slip away from good fellowship, deep fellowship with God, and gradually miss these things. The enemy can come in and penetrate with worse things and lead us so easily astray. It was nighttime when he happened. He was totally deceitful. He did it while men slept. He is filled with hatred and malice for the owner. God, or Satan, hates God. Absolutely hates him. He is the Antichrist, the false Christ. And that spirit is in our culture. That spirit is in the age that we live. It hates righteousness. Godly, true righteousness is hated by the culture. The field is the world which God owns. He is its creator. Again, like I said, it's that cosmos, that ordered and created wonderful world. In verse 39, I'll just mention this. In verse 39, it mentions the world again, only in the King James Version, but the word there is a different word. It's the word age. It should be the word age, and if maybe your Newberry Bible might have age in the margin, but it's not the world there. It's at the end of the, it's not world, it's the end of the age, which is where we're coming. The end of the age, this is going to happen. So Jesus is the owner of the field. He is its proprietor of all things, and he sows and he plants on his own property. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, just to straighten that out, it doesn't mean he only owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, because there's more than 1,000 hills. I don't know how many hills there are that have cattle on them, but the point is that it's not a number. It's the picture of it not being literal, but he actually owns everything. It's symbolic. He owns all the cattle, all the livestock, everything. All breath is his. He owns all the breath in the world. This is what he does. Our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In Ezekiel, it says, all souls are his. And again, he is the creator of all souls. He is the proprietor of souls. Again, in Ezekiel, in that case, he's warning him that, listen, the son will not inherit judgment because the father was a sinner. Whoever sins is going to bear the penalty themselves. Whoever sins. So the son is not going to be penalized because the father sinned. The son's going to be penalized because he himself sinned, and God owns all the souls, the father, the son, whoever. That's the subject of it. So God owns all the souls. All souls are his. And then in Psalm 21, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is the owner. He is the absolute owner of everything. And again, so the picture of this parable that we see at this point is he warns us that the enemy hates Christ. And because he hates Christ, he hates us. And the way he wants to hurt us and hurt Christ is by putting in imitators. He's the one who puts in imitators, counterfeit Christians and counterfeit joy and counterfeit peace and counterfeit, you know, it's one of the words, isn't it, of the end when they all say peace, peace, it'll be sudden destruction. He tells in Jeremiah, doesn't he, about the shepherds who are false shepherds. They tell them that everything's okay and it isn't okay. It's the counterfeit stuff. So we must be careful in our lives to pull, let's pull this from there again, that Satan, again, is a hater of God and thus he hates us. He wants to come in and imitate joy, imitate peace, imitate the Christian life, imitate whatever it is. Be careful in our own hearts and in our souls that we do not fall for imitations. Know the God who is the real God. Know who the real God is. So he is the owner of all things. So there's just a few things in that first half. We'll go into more next week. We're going to look at, God willing, we're going to look at the enemy, a little bit about the enemy, and then I'm excited to get to the end of the age, the great harvest that he talks about. These are different subjects in these verses. So we'll look at the enemy and we'll look at the great harvest. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Can we close with a song, that's Psalm 150? Close with that. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you that this parable you explained to us, Lord, that we would, it would have an impression on us. As the disciples, they were impressed with the fact that somehow the artificial, the imitation, the counterfeit life, Lord, that could be planted amongst them, Lord, that could be even in our own lives, Lord, and it certainly is in the world, the counterfeit Christ. And you warn us of these things, Lord, and our challenge is not to sleep, Lord, but to press on to know you in greater measures, Lord, to take care for our own field, our own souls, to take care of them and watch over them, Lord. So just thank you and praise you, Lord, for your scriptures, Lord, the wonderful blessing we have in having the word given to us, Lord. We thank you. Thank you that you love us, Lord. Lord, that you love to meet with us, that as in our quiet time, Lord, you are there. And Lord, there's nowhere we can go that you are not there, and you are a God of love, and we do thank you, Lord. We just thank you that you are a God of justice, a God of righteousness, that you are a holy God. We do thank you, Lord, that in you there is no shadow of turning at all, Lord. Totally faithful. We thank you, Lord. Ask your blessing upon us then, and as we go, Lord, we just thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.